The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
All right. The crowds are thinning. Maybe they're still on break. Well, this is the last one, and we will specifically be talking about the false doctrine of faith healing. Again, it's not the false doctrine that God heals, because He does heal, right? We pray for healing, and He delights in it. But this is specifically the belief that it's always God's will to heal, which is pretty serious. That blocks a lot of the sanctification purposes that God has for sickness. And also rejecting the gift of healing as a lifelong gift. And this hits pretty close to home. A lot of you know, for about 10 years, my wife and I took care of two special needs, very medically complicated boys, our two sons. And, when they were first diagnosed and came into the world, there was a lot of prayer for healing, just anything, because they were so medically complicated. And it was, wrestling through that and coming to terms with what God was doing. And then over that year, that 10-year period, and even, beyond, just seeing the countless ways that God has shown His goodness and grace, in our life, and the way He has used it with so many other people. And so to think, that it was to be something that is exclusively, to be undesired, and exclusively we should just pray for its absence. I can't imagine how much of the glory of God and of the goodness of God that would have robbed us in our life. So this is something that hits pretty close to home. So I love Spurgeon's quote. Of course, Spurgeon was a man with all sorts of health issues. But he said, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by His hand, that my trials were never measured out by Him, nor sent to me by His arrangements of their weight and quantity." So he said, the worst news anyone could give me is that a trial or a sickness is not superintended by the sovereign hand of God. It has nothing to do with God, purely satanic, purely of the devil or whatever. That would be the worst news you could possibly give them. Now, obviously, we link sickness specifically back to the fall, right? It is a result of sin. It is bad. It is to be linked back to that. We do look forward to full health in heaven. But what the sovereignty of God means is that with sickness and with trials in our present situation, the sovereignty of God is so powerful, so great, that what man or even the curse means for evil, God can mean for good. And that means that God can sovereignly intend it for good. It doesn't mean that you give God lemons and He makes lemonade. It means that He's predestined the lemons to make the best lemonade you've ever had. As a really bad illustration, I regret saying, but it means that He's not just looking at the silver lining in every cloud. He's predestined these things for His own good and sovereign purposes. And that's the wonder of believing in such a great God. So, the false doctrine of faith healing. The premise of the faith healing epidemic is twofold. It's always God's will to heal. And number two, if you are not healed, it is due to your lack of faith. And I'm sure you have stories, I have stories. I remember one lady who has since passed of cancer, and there she is in our church in a wheelchair, and I talked to her afterwards, and she had good close friends that would tell her, and they would try to tell her lovingly, but they would tell her, the only reason your cancer keeps coming back is because you don't have enough faith. There's some sort of sin in your life. And if you just figure this out, then your cancer would go away. And she said, how could that not affect my relationship with them? I mean, they believe I have this because of some great spiritual failure on my part. And this was a woman who just had a reputation for godliness, had a reputation for just a sweet love for the Lord. And so it's incredibly damaging. This is a great example how misunderstanding the Word of God is just incredibly damaging to relationships, let alone not representing God properly. So like many man-made ideas, faith healing contains elements of truth. The most appealing element is its over-realized eschatology, the idea that we don't have to wait for Christ's return to experience liberation from pain and disease. We can have it now if we just have enough faith. So we can have heaven now. We can bring heaven to earth. That's called over-realized eschatology. I can have all the things that you and I are looking for in the future. We can have it now if we just have enough faith. And that's exciting. The tragic outcome. So here's one example. Hobart Freeman taught his church that medical intervention was a sign of doubt in God's ability to heal. An investigation discovered that, quote, diabetics were not taking their insulin and pregnant women were receiving no prenatal or postnatal care. One medical personnel reported they are laying dead babies and live babies next to each other on the altars and praying over them to get the live babies to bring life back to the dead ones. There was one woman in our county praying over a baby for 4 days before the funeral home got hold of it. So that's a direct quote from people on the town council or some sort of town personnel at a meeting relaying what's going on in this church. Hobart Freeman was charged with negligent homicide and multiple deaths, and it was reported that at least 90 members died tragic and preventable deaths. I mean, that is just tragic. Freeman died before the matter went to court. Apparently, he was suffering from bronchial pneumonia, congestive heart failure, complicated by an ulcerated gangrenous leg, which had prevented him from standing while he preached. So what a guy to be saying, you know, we need no medical intervention. And I do acknowledge that this is an extreme example, but it's only extreme in that it's a whole congregation and resulted in 90 deaths. People who have advised their loved ones to not seek medical attention on a regular basis because it's not an expression of faith. Again, when I studied out the lives of various of the charismatic leaders that we've been going through, many of them were brought up in homes. In fact, one, I think it was Duplessis, I believe he was the one, where his father was actually incarcerated for a while for withholding medical attention. So it is not extreme to say that it is common in this particular branch of the charismatic church to find people who discourage medical intervention because it's a lack of faith, which directly, obviously, affects the health of people. That's refusing to acknowledge that God has given man wisdom and scientific exploration, right, as a common grace to help mitigate the effects of the curse on our body. While Freeman might be an extreme case, there are many stories of negligent homicides, preventable deaths, and history of the faith healing movement. Most of them can be traced back to the influence of their primary founder, Kenneth Hagin. So we've already talked quite a bit about him, father of the positive confession. Okay, this is explaining his belief in man's authority on earth. This is something that he said. Hagin said, "A head is no good without the body," speaking that Christ is no good without us. So that, you know, he needs us to be involved in the world. Hagin universalized, so moving ahead to faith healing, Hagin universalized passages like Luke 10:19, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." So rather than seeing this as a special authority given to a limited group of 70 disciples, he eisegetes the text and claims that all saints have all the authority of Christ. Okay, so we talked about that. He's just taking passages that are specifically given to the 12 before he sends to the 12 out on their preaching tour, or the 70 before he sends them out, and says, well, this is for everyone and not just this limited group. He also takes passages like Matthew 18:18, where the church is given the power of the keys to bind and loose, and he rips it out of its church discipline context and applies it to the believer's universal authority to declare whatever he wants. So he goes around saying, hey, God told the church, you have the power to bind and loose. So go declare whatever you want bound and loose. So wait a second, that's specifically forgiveness and non-forgiveness terminology. I mean, that's literally what the Greek means, is to forgive someone, is to release someone, to loose someone. But he just expands it to, this isn't about church purity or anything. This is just about whatever you want to declare. And of course, spearheading healing. As an example, Hagin stated that God, and I told you about this, declaring that his brother to be saved. Oral Roberts really popularized the faith healing movement. Roberts is called America's premier healing evangelist. We talked about his influence. 1996, Roberts opened Oral Roberts University. In 1981, the $250 million City of Faith Medical and Research Center. Amongst his graduates, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, John Hagee, but really pushing faith healing. And this was really behind Peter Wagner and Wimber. We talked about them, but remember, this was the strategy of church growth. If you can just start performing a lot of these healing miracles within your church is going to start to explode and to grow. All right, so getting to the content here. The Bible and faith healing. So first of all, let's not overreact to this. It is absolutely true. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It should be our number one desire to grow in faith in Jesus Christ, to trust Him, to fear Him, to obey Him, all expressions of faith. Whatever is not done in faith is sin. If you can't do it believing that this is right before God, faith is almost always linked to obedience. It's not believing something so hard that it comes into existence. Faith is obedience. It's saying this is what God has said, and this is going to be the way that I live my life. That's why there's the Faith Hall of Fame. It's not a hall of fame of people who believe things so hard that other things came into existence. It's a hall of fame of people who lived obedient lives, even to the point of death and being sawed asunder because they were so committed by faith to God. Faith is trusting, obeying the unseen God in contrast to self-reliance. Faith is trusting God's revealed will, not ours. And so we know that God rewards faith. Mark 11:21, being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to him, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. So faith to move mountains. So, first of all, Peter's amazed that Jesus cursed this fig tree just by his word, and it actually brought about. And Jesus says, look, Peter, if you have faith, you can perform miracles. And we know that he's specifically talking about miracles because he says move mountains. And move mountains is only used three times in the Bible, and each time it's connected to a miracle. And Peter, along with the other 12, had already been given authority by God to go around and perform miracles. So Jesus is saying, don't be amazed at this miracle, because I've already given you authority, Peter, to perform miracles. And if you have faith in what I've, in my revealed will, what I've already declared to you, what I've already given to you, then you will be able to do this, obviously, if it's in agreement with the will of God. And if it's not, James 4, motivated by false motivation. But my point in showing you this is that God loves faith. He rewards faith. Is Mark 11 a universal promise? No. And this is what I just explained to you. Jesus had many followers, but only gave the 12 special authority to perform miracles. And later he expanded it to the 70. And so Mark 11, he's exhorting them to have faith in God's revealed will, that he would be faithful to work miracles through them if they did not grieve the Holy Spirit through doubt. Which they did on one other occasion. Remember, they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and there was a woman, and the disciples could not cast out the demon from that woman. And they were frustrated, and they asked him later, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus said, because of the littleness of your faith. I've already given you authority to cast out demons. It was a specific authority God gave to them. They already had that permission, but they couldn't do it because they lacked the faith. So faith pleases God. God loves to honor faith. We understand that faith is a free gift from God, yet the mystery of human responsibility is represented as Jesus praises those who exercise their faith and trust that Christ could heal them. So we can go to passages that show that faith is a gift of God, right? And we can go to passages where Jesus sees the faith of the centurion and he praises God because of the presence of faith in that person. And he seems to be wrestling with faith. In Matthew 9:2, they brought to him a paralytic lying in a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven you." So he sees a gift of God in the paralytic, and he rewards him because of the presence of faith. Matthew 9:21-22. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once, the woman was made well. Matthew 9:28-29. When he entered the house, a blind man came up to him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes and saying, "It shall be done according to your faith." So he asked them first, "Do you believe that I can do this? Do you have faith in me?" "Yes." And then he heals him. So Jesus likes faith, obviously. That's pleasing to God. Matthew 15:27. Then Jesus said to her, "A woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. And a lot of these passages, what you see is Jesus working with the individual, especially Matthew 15, which is a Syrophoenician woman. He's working with the individual. You know, he's almost making it hard for them. And he's seeing how badly, how desperate are you for me? How desperate are you to receive grace from me? And a Syrophoenician woman says, "Well, even the dogs eat from the crumbs." Fine, call me a dog and I'll eat the crumbs. I don't care, as long as I get the crumbs of grace. And he marvels at her faith, right? So he's always seeking to work with whatever the Spirit of God is already doing in the individuals. He's working with that faith because he wants to mature faith. He wants faith to grow. God does not reward doubts. In Matthew 14:30, "But seeing the wind, he became frightened and begging and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said to him, 'You have little faith. Why did you doubt?'" So Peter's walking on the water and Jesus rebukes him for his lack of faith. "That's why you started to sink, Peter, because you started to focus on the waves and not focus on me." And Mark 6:4-6, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not with honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." So this is where he went to Nazareth and they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. "And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching." Now this passage says he could do no miracle there. And so many people will jump to the conclusion, oh, they didn't have faith. So he wanted to, but he couldn't. But all you have to do is go to John chapter 5 and you can see where Jesus says, "I can only do what I see my Father doing." Faith or a lack of faith does not limit the Son. The only thing that limits the Son is the will of the Father. So the only time Jesus uses the word, if he cannot do something, the only time he cannot do something is if he doesn't see the Father doing it, if the Father hasn't given him permission. So if you study out John 5, it's only logical to assume that when Jesus goes to Nazareth and he sees all this lack of faith that is grieving the heart of God the Father, God is saying, "I don't want you to do any miracles here except for the couple that he performed, because these are people who do not have faith in me. They're grieving me." And so he could do no miracles. He wasn't limited by a lack of faith. And we're about to show why the Bible can prove that. He was limited by what he knew the Father did or did not permit him to do. God heals in spite of doubt. Now, here's a great clustering of verses for the faith healing community. He heals in spite of doubt. Mark 9:21, and he asks his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" So this father brings a demon-possessed son to him. And he said, "From childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can..." Question mark? Are you wondering if I'm able to do this? "All things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." Now, there's some honesty for you. I believe that you can do it, but I know my heart and I'm reluctant too. I mean, he's had this disease for so long, I just can't imagine it being healed. I can't imagine it being that simple. And he's confessing it to God. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And so despite the lack of faith in this man, Christ still healed. Now, some translations My battery on my laser pointer is blinking, just so you know. Now, some translations don't interpret this as a question, if you can. But New American Standard, I believe, is a translation that does. And I think it has to be because Jesus follows up by all things are possible if you believe. Are you doubting? So it kind of begs the fact that Jesus is asking a question. He's responding to him, if you can do anything. He's saying, if you can. So it seems best to see this as a question. All right. More absence of faith, yet Jesus heals. John 11, 32 through 44. No one seems to possess any faith that Christ would raise Lazarus from the dead, yet Christ did this for the glory of the Father. You remember that? He shows up to the funeral. Oh, Jesus, if you had only been here earlier, my brother would not have died. In other words, you can heal the sick, but raising a guy from the dead, especially as he's been dead for 3 days, and by now he stinketh. I mean, I haven't really seen you do that. So, I mean, he's just surrounded with doubt. And does it say, and Jesus could not raise Lazarus because no one present had enough faith for him to do so? No, he does it. Raises him from the dead. And John 5 and Acts 3, two lame men are healed, and it does not seem to be contingent upon faith, but the sheer spontaneous mercy of God. In Luke 17, 10 lepers are healed, but only one has genuine faith to return and worship Christ, right? Remember that? Jesus says to the one leper, hey, where's the other nine? I mean, they forgot about Jesus. They're done. They're out of here. So there's a at the very least, there is something dishonorable about their faith. I'm not ready to call them all nine of them unsaved, but there's something very, very wrong with that. A true faith has gratitude, and only one of them had that, but Jesus still healed all of them. There are levels of doubt and levels of belief. That's just the Christian life. In Mark 5, Jairus believed Jesus could heal his sick servant, but when news came that his servant had died, he began to doubt. And Jesus encouraged him to continue to believe. You remember that? It's so encouraging. You know, they're going, my servant's still alive, my servant's still alive. Here comes Jesus, and the woman with the issue of blood kind of interrupts things. And after that, they keep going, and a servant comes and says, oh, you know, don't bother with Jesus. He's dead. Or Jesus, the servant is dead. And Jesus looks right at Jairus and says, keep on believing. Don't quit on me now. Isn't that encouraging? Because that's what he says to you and me. Your faith is weak right now. Keep on believing. Trust in me. I haven't let you down yet. Keep going. And Jairus does. And his servant is healed. Matthew 8:10. Jesus marveled at the extraordinary faith of the Roman centurion because he believed Jesus did not have to be physically present. Jesus marveled at such faith. I don't know how that found its way into this category, but he heals in spite of a lack of faith. God's revealed will is not a blank check. So again, the faith healing community is going to go to these various passages that make it look like we can ask for whatever we want and we're going to get it. So Mark 11:24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted. John 14:13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? A lot of people treat it like a formula. Just say in Jesus' name before you do anything. It's like a magic formula. Say that, boom, there's power. But what does it actually mean? What's in a name? A name speaks to the character of a person. It's that way true in the Old Testament. It's that way it's true with God. It speaks to the character of a person. So when Jesus is saying to pray in my name, he's not saying just use me as a magic formula. He's saying you pray in such a way that is consistent with my character, which is just another way. And I think the exegetical basis for this is 1 John 5:14, when he says you ask according to my will. That's my will and my name are interchangeable. It's consistent with my character. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So I think people who run to these passages, or especially the passages like Mark 11, that all by themselves looks like it's promising you a blank check, it's good to just ask them, and I like to put it in question form rather than know, there's a time to tell someone, but ask them, how do you think that verse is compatible with John 14:13? Or how would you think that verse is compatible with 1 John 5:14? I mean, are they contradictory passages? Or are we to understand that even when the generosity of God is saying to His children, look, you ask for me bread, I'm going to give you bread. You ask for me a fish, I'm going to give you a fish. If you ask for something good from the Father, He's not going to withhold if He believes it's truly good. But even with these generous offers on God's part, they always come with qualifications. You know why? Because we're sinners. And I don't know what's best for me, right? I think I might know, God, it seems like this is good for me, this situation. If it worked out this way, why? I don't understand why that wouldn't be the best case scenario. But You're the God of the universe and I'm not. So I'm going to pray and I'm going to believe that what I'm praying for now, if it is pleasing to Your nature, I have already received it. And I believe that because You exist, if it's pleasing to Your nature, I've already received it. This would not be a blessing I would have if I did not know You. So it's still such a great and heavenly promise we are given. It's just not putting the power of God in the lap of man. As it turns out, and this, I already went through this with you, but the disciples already tried the whole blank check thing and it didn't work out for them. It is not always God's will to heal. This is very clear from Scripture as well. God uses and brings about sickness and hardship for His sovereign purpose. God sovereignly permits people to be dumb or to be blind, or in the case of my sons, to have a brain deformity. Look at Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11. Exodus 4 and verse 11. Moses is complaining that he's not a very good communicator. In Exodus 4:11, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Now, is he saying, "Don't worry, Moses, I can make good things come from bad circumstances"? Or is he saying, behind this sickness, these maladies that are directly linked to the tragedy of the fall, stands a sovereign God who in some mysterious way has predestined all these things for His purposes, which means that when some sickness, something bad happens in our life, because God's sovereignty stands behind it, it is suddenly infused with the infinite glory and purpose of God. If God's sovereignty is not infusing this tragedy with His infinite glory and purpose, then all it is a pointless tragedy, right? All it is luck of the draw. Man, you just got a bad life and that's all there is to it. Too bad for you. Survival of the fittest, hook 'em by crook. I prefer that even in worst case scenarios, there is a good and sovereign God who stands behind it. I understand in part, but then I'm going to understand completely when I get to heaven, understand all God intended to do it, how it was that situation brought Him glory when a healing wouldn't have brought Him as much glory. I don't understand that, but I'm going to understand it. But because God's character is trustworthy, I can walk in contentment, right? So if God's not sovereign behind sickness, then it's pointless. Or, as the faith healing community, it can only be bad. There can be nothing good in it. There can be no sanctifying element. It can only be bad, something that we just have to get rid of as soon as possible. God wounds and He heals, Deuteronomy 32. God inflicts pain as well as brings relief, Job 5. God causes well-being and creates calamity, Isaiah 45:7. Suffering is part of the Christian life. There's 1 Corinthians 4, but there's also 2 Corinthians 4. He has intentionally made us to be these frail little clay pots, right? You bump into them and they shatter. So that what? The power of God can be manifested. You put a blazing candle inside a little clay pot, and now the clay pot has a purpose. So God's intentionally made me frail. He knows that we are but dust, so that His power is manifested, so that when I'm weak, He is strong. which is what Paul likes to say when he's praying that God will make his thorn in the flesh go away. So there's a particular malady of the flesh that Paul wanted to go away, and God finally tells him his grace is sufficient, because when you are weak, that is when God's strong. So if faith healing is just going around saying, I banish all my weakness, then how is the strength of God going to be seen in the hospital bed? How's the strength of God going to be seen in your weakness? It's not. It's just going to become a thing that you have to get rid of. You just got to find the next faith healer. You just got to move to that next level of faith to get what you want. And it just deprives people of sanctification. Trophimus was left sick in Miletus, 2 Timothy 4:20. And Timothy was not healed, but given medical advice, 1 Timothy 5:23. And by the way, these things are taking place, in the early 60s? So if you look at the book of Acts, there's an explosion of miracle ministry, and it seems to taper and grow less and less until you get towards the end of it, early 60s, where instead of Paul healing Timothy, he's telling him giving him some medical advice, right? Seems kind of strange if Paul could just heal him. And Trophimus, from the little we know about him, seemed to be like a faithful, godly guy. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of evidence that he would be stricken with some sort of disease because of his sin, but yet he is left sick. So God has purposes in these. Paul's thorn in the flesh was given to humble him. Job was afflicted to glorify God over Satan. Through faith, the man Job, a type of Christ, defeated Satan. So imagine that. God defeats Satan by a man. Not just a man, but a man who is inflicted with all sorts of trials and troubles. He has to make Job not just a man, he has to make him a weak man. And then by faith, Job defeats the devil just like Christ would. 2 Corinthians 12:9 teaches that through our weakness, the strength of God is demonstrated. James 1:2 says to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. It literally means in the Greek, multicolored trials. All varieties of trials. And that's important because the faith healing movement will say, well, trials by way of persecution is okay. Okay? And that's the suffering we see in the New Testament. So the suffering we see in the New Testament is due to persecution, and that's just going to happen. But the suffering due to sickness, well, no, that's the stuff that we can declare and make it dissipate. But when multicolored trials, when this Greek word for multifaceted, all kinds of trials is used, it doesn't sound like James is just saying, count it all joy when you only suffer this kind of trial. And he's saying any kind of trial, count it all joy, because we know what God wants to do through suffering. Last slide. I love this by Spurgeon. He says, I dare say the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Affliction is the best of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library. It's the best teacher, is what he's saying. Now that's the end. Does anybody have any questions, not only on this, but anything else that I've taught? And before you ask, we have a couple other pastors in the sanctuary, so if I don't know your answers, they can help too. Yes. Mm-hmm. So what you're saying is, it appears that when God became man, he embraced a limitation of his authority, right? So why wouldn't that be a case of a limited authority? I think the answer would be that the incarnation was an addition to the divine nature. So the all-powerful Son of God takes upon himself the weakness of a man, but in his divine nature, he loses absolutely nothing. So while he's incarnate, he is still, Colossians 1, holding all things together by the word of his power. So there's no loss of authority. There's a humiliation that in his human nature, he's made a little lower than the angels. You know, he suffers under persecution. He dies. All that, any sort of ignorance, he doesn't know the day or the hour of his father's return. All that pertains to his human nature. Because proper Christology teaches that there's actually two minds. There's a divine mind and a human mind. And so any limitation belongs to the property of the human nature and doesn't require the giving up of the divine nature. So the Son of God surrendered zero authority or limit. His divine nature was limited in not a single way as he took upon himself the limitation of a human nature. Well, I think that's why Hebrews says we have to train our senses, because most books we're going to read, at some point, they're going to go off the reservation a bit. So if we saturate our minds in the scriptures, then we're able to say, I like the first two chapters. This is a little goofy, you know, and keep a discernment. I saw another hand in front. Yeah. I think to that I might ask, is our obligation in the Christian life obedience or pragmatism? So is our obligation whatever gets results or whatever's the obedient path? Because a lot of times when you're in a trial, the pragmatic path is not the obedient path. And it's also good to understand that a lot of cults and a lot of false religions have unexplainable phenomena. So it is typical for many of these cults, many of these false religions, to have things that I can't really explain how it happens. And so if our basis is, well, it seems supernaturally convincing and it's getting good results, that could qualify you to follow a whole variety of different religions. And that's not why we become Christians, for the result. I mean, yeah, for God's ultimate heavenly and salvation results. But we do it to take up a cross and follow him in obedience. I think that's probably where I'd lead him.
Right.
Well, to say your faith has healed you can be misinterpreted with the common idea that faith is actually a force. So Jesus is not saying you have a force within you called faith and your faith has healed you. All faith is trust. So he says your trust has healed you. So all he means is that the fact that you are trusting in me to heal you is what pleases and honors me, and I'm healing you. So I think that's why they misunderstand that passage, because it goes back to that idea that metaphysic nonsense, that words actually have physiological components and they contain their own energy. And so faith kind of works like that, where we speak things and it has its own force and energy. And it's just totally foreign to Scripture. All it is trust. So I think the only possible way you could interpret that is that Jesus is praising that person appropriately for trusting in them. But if he wants to fill that out, what did he say to Peter? Oh, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You know, but before you pat yourself on the back, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter had faith, but it was also a gift from God. Right? So I don't, hopefully that clarifies it. Okay. Anybody else? No. Yeah, and that's always, you know, because you want to be hesitant, you know, to call something demonic that is not demonic. I think the psychological power and what people can convince themselves has happened is so powerful. So I think that accounts for a lot of it. But we know, that Satan and his demons are alive and well in the world. And we know that they are expert deceivers. So that's there. But as far as, you know, the typical stuff, people having dreams, having visions, speaking in tongues, various things like that. I do not jump to, oh, that must be demonic. I think that's pretty harsh to jump there. I'll just keep directing them back to scriptures. But in MacArthur's book, Charismatic Chaos, He gives various examples, and I forget who they are, but some preachers who were actually frozen, I don't know if someone remembers the facts better than I do, like frozen on stage for like hours at a time or an entire day, or people who levitated while they were on the stage. And after a while, that just starts to sound demonic, you know. So some of this stuff just sounds creepy after a while. I mean, not just being mean, it's just not what the Spirit does in the Scriptures. It just starts to sound. So, you know, if we get to heaven and look back and realize that, you know, some of these things, especially when they're promoting a kind of prayer where you're shutting down your brain and you're just waiting for something to take you over, it's not going to be the Holy Spirit. So I think they do things that kind of open the door to that. But I'm just hesitant to point at something and say it's demonic. Yeah. Absolutely. Without hesitation. I mean, anything that attacks the nature of God and weakens God only has one source. So I think it's hard to over-exaggerate how dangerous and demonic that would be. And a false doctrine, if you have a false gospel, John MacArthur said that you're guilty of committing eternal murder, right? You're selling someone a false god and a false belief system. And it's a terrible, terrible thing to inflict upon another person. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if I have anything new or insightful there other than, you know, in our church, we just seek to pick theologically rich songs. Music is one of the primary inroads of charismatic theology into a church. So we just have a heavy vetting process for that. It doesn't mean I always have to agree with the theological background of the songwriters, but there are some groups, Hillsong, for example, that has become the face of the health and wealth, you know, prosperity gospel movement. Even if they write a theologically sound song, I will not use their songs in my church because of what they represent. So after a while, a songwriter, a song producer gains in himself a reputation that is so far outside of what I think healthy Christianity should look like. I don't even care if their content is good. I'm just going to avoid it. But there's others that, you know, that I might not be so strict on. So I think I think pastors need to take a more active role in the songs they vet, because you can even have a good old hymnal, you know, that has a couple of lines in there. Emptied himself of all but love, you know. Well, clearly he still had all attributes in addition to love, you know. So there's some statements, you know, that show up in the good old hymnals. So I think we just need to do a faithful job of having a robust vetting process to make sure that we're singing good, solid theology to our congregation. And it doesn't mean that you can't. Some of the psalms are simpler, right? Some of the psalms are a little bit repetitive. So it doesn't mean that we can't have some of those simpler choruses. But it primarily goes back to what is it communicating about God, man, sin, and salvation. Any other? In the back. Thoughts on watching the 700 Club? I've heard of it, but I've never watched it. Can you believe that? Pat Robertson, okay. Okay. Okay, I know what you're talking about now, yeah. Go ahead. Do you have anything you want? I know Pat Robertson, I had a slide earlier where I called him the king of false prophecies. If you look up online, everything that he's prophesied that hasn't happened is a pretty nice sized list. So if you hold that to the standard of biblical prophecy, I mean, Deuteronomy 18, right? Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. It's a capital offense. So if you hold it to that standard, he probably shouldn't have a program anymore, let alone anything else. So I don't know if you want to add anything to that. Or... Okay. So I haven't watched them, but I assume probably like a lot of them, there's a lot of good that they say on there, right? And then there's the things that are not good. So it's not being extreme and just, you know, throwing out your TV. It's, well, maybe, but it's kind of sifting through it. So we don't have a TV in our house. And then when we went to the hotel, my 3-year-old daughter said, "Is that a TV? You've heard of it, haven't you? That sin box." One more question. Okay. Yeah. Well, I think if you would go to the Psalms, you would probably find David the most emotionally connected person to God, right? And what's he always talking about is in the Psalms? "Your law is my meditation day and night. It's sweeter than honey." I mean, romantic poetry to a God that he's learning about through the Scriptures. So to create this dichotomy that now I can't have this sort of prophecy back and forth verbal conversation with God, and now I'm kind of stuck with the dry, dead, you know, text. So how can I have a vibrant relationship? Like King David would have no idea, you know, this hypothetical that you're talking about. He would talk about this sweet and intimate relationship he has with God through the Scriptures. So I think that's what the Scriptures promise, is in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, and those precious words are written down in authors that he's inspired in the New Testament. And through the Holy Spirit, we learn the mind of God through the Scripture. We learn how God, you know, wants us to pray to him. And God speaks to us through the Word. And then we know in the Scriptures that as we speak to God, he treasures our words and our prayers. All our tears are contained in his bottle, he says, you know. So we, faith says, I know that every prayer that I pray, God is leaning in on my prayer. You know, his Spirit understands the groaning of our spirit and goes back and groans to the Father, you know. So there's all these very rich terms that these things are not contingent upon what the charismatic world is selling. This is just a basic and healthy relationship with God. I learn about him through his Word and then I pray to him. But as far as prayer, you know, the Bible clearly says you do not have because you do not ask. In Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in all prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. So pour your heart out to God. He hears you. And he does answer our prayer. And it's because that we pray and we request things, he does answer. And if we don't request things, then we're going to be deprived in our life of certain things we could have had if we didn't have. So there's a whole lot of back and forth in Scripture. So that, I think that's kind of where my mind goes when you talk about running the risk of agnosticism. I think you'd have to, maybe hyper-Calvinism would be something like that, where you would have to view the sovereignty of God as fatalism. Everything's predestined, everything's rigged, and so whatever, my prayers don't matter. They're just, you know, my prayer's a predestined cog in a machine, and you know. And so if you live in that sort of dryness and you don't understand that God delights to use means to bring about his will, and the means aren't a puppet on strings, but they're a real vibrant part of the will of God. So if you just have this flat, fatalistic view of God, then I think you're going to kind of be falling back to, I don't know if I'd call it agnosticism, but a kind of very dry, mechanical view of God. So maybe those would be the two cliffs to avoid, you know. Is that the last one?
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.